morning, church. Before I begin, can I remind you once again of these, now I don't know what they're called, but somebody, a couple of people suggested that these are the nudge notes. We have no idea what these are, because we weren't here last week. I basically challenged the church to take one of these notes, one's for prayer, one's an invitation for lunch, one's an invitation to meet somewhere. To share these around with people that you don't normally share around. And if you still have no idea why the purpose behind all that is, our sermon last week should be up for download pretty soon. Tell to your neighbor next to you. We're going to leave a stack of these out the front of the foyer. And look, it's not a you must do this, but consider it a gentle nudge. You know, hey, invite somebody for lunch, catch up with someone during the week. Our topic, our theme for today is faith and trust. Now, I've started to take a different approach to this idea of faith and trust, as you can tell from the title, by looking at the times when God remains silent. This picture of a silent Jesus. Now, the truth is, of course, God isn't always silent. In fact, oftentimes he speaks loud and clear, but with this picture of Jesus, I want to explore the times when he's silent, and perhaps many of us can relate to that. The concept itself is challenging, I'll admit, and I suppose I didn't preach sermons that would be designed to challenge you from week to week. I pray that this week's sermon is also encouraging, and perhaps for those of us that are struggling with faith and trust in the context of a silent God, you might get a glimpse of why that is. I want to pray, as I normally do. I'm going to kneel, so feel free to stay seated as I pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for this beautiful day where we can come together to worship you. I want to thank you for this opportunity to open your word before your people today. Lord, my prayer remains the same, that any and all glory goes back to you and you alone, and may you hide the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary. Lord, as we open your words, I ask that you open not just our minds, but our hearts as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to do my sermon today in two parts. I'd like to announce that at the start so we can kind of see where the progression of the sermon is heading. Part one, I'm going to explore this idea of faith. And part two, it's really 2A and 2B, because there are two things I believe that happen when God remains silent. So normally, when we come to this part one of introducing this idea of, whatever the topic is in this week's case is faith and trust, I would normally use a video or an illustration. But I want to get straight into this question. I mean, what is faith? How would you define faith? Because faith in the context that is defined will kind of set the stage of how you and I look at faith. For example, let me give you the internet dictionary definition of what faith is. There are two. If you type in what is faith in Google, these are the first two that come up. The first one says this: complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Now, when we hear something like this, it sounds nice. It sounds like it's almost a positive description of faith. So, for example, if I said that I have faith and trust in these pews, these wooden chairs that we call pews, I would sit down with no hesitation. So I would have some sort of not just maybe an experience, or maybe I'm seeing these lovely people sitting here, I would go, yeah, okay, in fact, I can sit down on this pew with absolutely full confidence. So you can say that I have faith in these pews, in these chairs, okay? But listen to this next definition of faith, according to the internet, when it comes to religion. Listen to this. Strong belief in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. Now, when you read that, there's almost this sort of underhanded sort of an approach to say that, yeah, it's good, you have conviction, but there really is no proof. So it's just a airy-fairy, la-la sort of a, yeah, it's your conviction. But don't, but you can't convince anybody else. Just because you're convinced, nobody else will, because there is no proof. Now, here's the thing though. This is not a sermon of itself. I feel like I need to take a couple of minutes just to go there and come back. This sermon of faith, this sermon of science, rather, of empirical evidence, is not a sermon in and of itself. When it comes to science, there are some things that are repeatable, testable, that you can prove. For example, gravity. If I were to drop this clicker, I can repeat it and say that there is gravity. Okay? And you may be a little bit surprised with the statement that I'm about to make, especially in the context of a church sermon. We actually cannot prove that God exists. The same way we can prove that gravity exists. Are you with me? Okay, so we're going to come back to that. Just park that for just a moment. It's like, wait, it's pastors preaching, you can't prove that. We'll come back to that, all right? But coming to this idea of conviction without proof, let me ask you a question. There may be scientists among us, so I'm not a scientist. What about the Big Bang Theory? Now, people have many, many times when they find out I'm a pastor and they find out that I have a background in IT, they're like, there's computers, there's proof and all that. The Big Bang Theory is science. I want to show you this quote, and I'm going to apologize in advance. This is not my quote. This is something you can just type in, you'll find on the internet. I apologize in advance because it does sound a little condescending. Okay? I'm not putting it up for the purpose that it was written. And this is the quote. Okay. So the Big Bang Theory can be described as the belief that there was once absolutely nothing, and nothing happened to the nothing until the nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything and everywhere. Then a bunch of the exploded everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits which then turned into dinosaurs and stuff. These dinosaurs died, but some of the living stuff lived and turned into monkeys, and while some monkeys remain monkeys, other monkeys became us. There are variations of it, because one that I found was, I have no beef against the man, but, some monkeys remain monkeys, other monkeys turn into Donald Trump voters. Whatever. Now, obviously, this was written by someone with the intention of mocking atheism. I think it's rude, at best. Maybe it's a direct, response to, Jesus was a airy fairy high in the sky. Maybe it's in response to that. But my intention of bringing this up, okay, is for one reason and one reason alone. It's not to mock anyone, even though that quote seems that way. It's just to simply point out one very, very, at least to me, clear example that this requires faith. Now, you may argue with me on semantics, and that's okay. But you cannot prove the Big Bang Theory the same way you can prove gravity. You have your supposed evidence for it, but it requires faith to believe in that. Now, as a Christian, let me take a step further. I'm going to say that it actually requires more faith to believe in something like the Big Bang Theory than it does with God. Now, you say you're biased. Of course I'm biased. That's why I'm a Christian. And here's why I'm biased. The Bible definition of faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The Bible says this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So those two keywords there, substance and evidence, the Bible makes this claim that faith isn't just based on just an airy-fairy, pie-in-the-sky, spiritual conviction. There is evidence. Evidence is not proof. Evidence is just your experience that you can back up with beyond just the, I like this. You can have evidence of friendship, evidence of love, evidence of a lot of these things. And here's the thing though, we could go through Hebrews 11 and just break down this idea of faith. I know for a fact that many of us here have had an encounter with God that attests to his goodness, to what he has done for us in our lives. So while we can't prove God like we can prove gravity, I believe, at least in my life, there's plenty of evidence and substance to show the existence of God. Can you say amen? My initial plan for the sermon a few weeks ago was to focus on this evidence and substance bit. And I could very, very easily invite a number of people to come up and just share. because nothing is more real than the experiences of people and their faith. But I changed my mind kind of like early last week when I was finalizing my sermon. I want to come into part two now, this challenging question: what happens when God remains silent? See, the picture of a silent God, especially through suffering and pain, through everything that you and I go through, is a difficult picture to grasp. How is faith based on evidence and substance developed when God remains silent? Before I move to part two, because it is the bridging, I want to make two disclaimers. The topic is faith. It's hard to preach about faith in one sermon. You understand that, right? It's impossible. But I want to make two disclaimers, and both really are also sermons in and of themselves. So you get to put like a five in one today. The first one is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 9. The Bible says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." So, the disclaimer, number one, God makes this claim that he will not give us all the answers, at least not now. There are some things that are secret to him. We will eventually find out the answers, but what we do know, what he has revealed to us, is enough for us to follow the words of this law, which Jesus summarizes as, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and you love your neighbor as yourself." Now, inherent in this disclaimer, and also the next one which I'm about to make, is an invitation to trust God, essentially, is to let God be God. And don't worry about intricacies. Now that I'm married, I can definitively say this. You don't have to understand your wife. You just have to love her. All the married men are like, "Can I say amen? I just want to..." Single people, are you taking notes? In fact, I'm a professional, by the way. I've been trained in marriage, you know, and all that. So take my advice, but now that I have the experience, there are only two words. I'm looking to this side because we have a little more single people on this side, young people on this side, right? There are only two words that if you say it with just gentle conviction, just politeness, your marriage will be very, very happy. And these two words are, "When's dinner?" I'm just kidding. The two words are, "Yes, dear." Right? I should move on before I get myself, "Yes, dear, I'll move on." Okay. My point is simply this. You don't have to understand something. You just have to love and accept. Okay? We can do that with human beings. And God is saying, just do that with me. The second disclaimer is probably a little bit more difficult. The Bible says in Romans 8 and verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." The second disclaimer is this. If I had to pick a famous verse in the Bible, it would be John 3:16. But this would be, I would say, the second most famous verse in the Bible. And especially when someone's going through a difficult time, we tend to quote this verse even without knowing the reference. But here's the thing, though. The Bible doesn't say that all things are good. What does the Bible say? Things work together for good. Now, we have a problem with that. You and I, we all do. Because there's a huge difference here. Again, there's an invitation to trust that all things work together for good. The invitation is the same invitation a parent extends to a child when he or she is taken to the doctors to get his or her injections. The same invitation to the child who is asked to eat their vegetables. Just trust me. And there might be a bit of kickback and not wanting to do it and all that. And it's difficult because for one simple reason. I mean, this first disclaimer, yeah, some things belong to God. The second disclaimer is hard because we want answers. We want to know why. I've done too many funerals in my short career as a pastor. I've seen too many families break up, counseled with too many young people who have thought about taking their lives, and each time each time, I pray with all my heart that I don't say the wrong thing. I have said the wrong thing many times. I pray in my heart, God, why don't you just give me something that I can say that will magically fix your problem and mine. As God said, not all things are good. That's the world that we live in today. Why is there evil in this world? It's not a sermon of itself. But here's the thing. I do believe that the picture of a silent God gives us at least two definitive things to consider. Two things that I believe happens when God remains silent. So we're going to come to our part two. The first thing is found in Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now let's pause here for a moment. Some of you may have heard the story, and some of you may have your Bibles in front of you and reading what's next. What do you think? I mean, here's a woman crying out, pleading out to Jesus, "Heal my daughter," and he just ignores her. And to make matters worse, his disciples are like, "Jesus, send her away." And to make matters even worse, Jesus says, "Oh, yeah, you're right. Because I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now talk about rude. Let me give you just a bit more background about this woman, okay? So the woman was a Canaanite. And what that means is that if you were a Jew, a Canaanite to you was literally like a dog. Less than a dog. If you read a story like, for example, in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, it was kind of like that. So the Jews are like, "Man, this woman's pestilence, just kick this dog out." But Jesus remains silent. He's almost playing along. And when she first asked Jesus to heal her daughter, she makes that plea. Can you imagine what was going through her mind? But there's one very important thing we need to understand, okay? Silence does not equal absence. I'm going to let that sink in for just a moment. Silence does not equal absence. Okay? Sometimes we equate silence to absence, but just because we get no response doesn't mean that God isn't there. But the woman, she heard what the disciples said. She heard what Jesus said. She wasn't about to give up. Let's continue reading verse 25. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." So Jesus is telling it like it is, in language that the disciples and the Jews will understand. But continuing on, "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed from that very hour. I said there are two things that inevitably happen when God remains silent, and both require a choice. The first thing that inevitably happens when God remains silent is that there is an opportunity to create desire and persistence to want to know more. But you have to make that choice. See, when God remains silent, imagine, just take a step back. Imagine you had all the answers to all the questions in the world. Would you still need God? Well, you'd be God, really. But when God remains silent, the first thing that happens, inevitably, is we ask questions. I gather there might be some of us here felt closest to God when you have difficulties going through the situations that you're going through. It's not a pleasant experience not a good thing. But we ask why. We ask, you know, why? Why is this happening? We search our hearts. We bare our souls. And we want to know why. Jesus finally gives her answer in verse 28 up there. But here's my problem with this passage. You know the moments where God didn't say anything to her? It must have been hard. But for her, there was a good outcome. Daughter was healed. I gather that some of you might be thinking, but yeah, silence creates desire, persistence. That's good. But what about those times? Those times that you are thinking of right now, that you're perhaps even experiencing right now, where there is no outcome that you want, where you don't get an answer that will just lift your soul. For that, we turn to our final passage for today. Silence creates desire and persistence, but our final passage is from Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" For those of you who are unfamiliar with John the Baptist, he was a forerunner. He was a cousin of Jesus. He was a forerunner. And what that means is that he was the proclaimer of the Messiah. He was the one who baptized Jesus, but now he was in jail, and he's asking the question that any normal person would ask. He's like, "Is he the one? Tell me, like, I've been convinced. But what I'm going through right now, I want to know that what is happening is not in vain. I'm in jail for preaching the gospel. Just go and ask him, give me an answer, please." But you know what Jesus said to John the Baptist? You know what answer he gave? You know what his response was? His response, as far as John the Baptist was concerned, might as well have been silence. Jesus doesn't go see John in jail, doesn't set him free, doesn't fix his problems, doesn't answer his question. In fact, his response is an intriguing one. It was our scripture reading today, verses 4 to 6. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Do you know what Jesus' response here is saying? He's saying, okay, it may not be okay, but I want you to look around you. And I want you to trust me. Things are not going the way that you intended. You're not finding the answers that you seek. And here's the thing about the silence of God. Sure, silence, the first thing it creates is desire and persistence. But silence creates trust. It's an invitation to trust God in ways that you have perhaps never trusted God before. Something happened to me a couple of years ago. You could call it a realization. If I could share it, I would. But unfortunately, it involves somebody else. I was deeply hurt by someone. Someone very close to me, someone whom I trusted and loved. And I was betrayed in ways that I've never been betrayed, never thought possible. And I'm still hurting from it. And I pleaded with God, "Give me some sort of an answer. Come on, you at least owe me that much." My heart up. Give me something. 2 years later, I'm still bleeding. How can this person do something like this? I have to make a choice. I had two options. I took the first one first. I'll be very honest with you. I was very angry with God. Some of you know exactly what that's like. Very angry with God. And then I realized I have to make another choice. I could stay angry, or I can choose to trust. I can choose to base my faith around the evidence and the substance of all of my experience coming up to this point where even when God remains silent, I can tell you I have never searched for God the way I have searched for Him in regards to this particular matter. It's on my mind all the time, and it comes out. You don't see it. My wife sees it a lot of the times. But I choose to trust, and in choosing to trust, I know that all things work together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good, because I can tell you what I'm going through isn't good, but all things somehow work together for good because of the silence of God that has created persistence and desire, and now it has created trust. It's not easy, but here's the thing. Faith is like a muscle. How do you build your muscles? When you go to the gym, how do you feel the next day? The only way to build faith sometimes is to have it stretched. And it's an invitation to trust. Now, God isn't always silent. The problem is that the silence of God can sometimes be deafening. But let me say this again, church. When God remains silent, firstly, desire and persistence results. We want to know more. We get on our knees. We seek more. We try and find out the answers. We want to discover more. We come back to church. We go to our Bibles. The silence of God creates that, number one. Number two, and most importantly, when God remains silent, faith has the opportunity to grow. Faith is based on evidence and substance. But it begins with a decision, and you will be surprised where that faith actually takes you. I'm going to close now. I'm going to close with a video. You know, I'm not going to say I don't know how you would classify my level of faith. In some ways, you either have faith or you don't, isn't it? Because if you're sitting on the chair, you have faith, you sit down. If you don't have faith, you stand up. You don't sit. I want to close with a video of a couple, Fred and Diana Adams. They were missionaries serving God, and this goes back a few years. Many, many, 10, 20 years. When you see the quality of the video, you can probably tell. Something happened to him, and to be honest, I don't know what I would have done in his position, because he pleaded and, well, God didn't heal him. He chose to trust for his faith to grow. Listen to his account. I'm going to read a couple of slides, and then I'll show you the interview. It happened within 5 seconds. I was helping with the construction of a large building that would house the school's furniture-making industry. One truss snapped overhead, and the entire roof structure came down instantly. The 15 tons of wooden roof trusses flung me down backwards to the concrete floor, and a numb feeling came over my body. My neck was broken. I was paralyzed. Until that moment, everything had been going so well. My wife, Diana and I were in our 6th year of a happy married life, enjoying the challenge of rearing our lively 1.5-year-old son. I was involved in genuinely fulfilling work as a vocational teacher in the mission field. Now in just 5 seconds, everything had changed. Listen to this 6-minute interview about how in spite of, I will consider, the silence of God, he planted churches, he brought many people to know Jesus. And the program is called, it's an interview program called Really Living. Have a watch.
That's Really Living.
Fred, this program is called Really Living. Do you belong here?
Really Living is taking what God has given you and making the best use of it. And when the devil took one thing away from me, I still have a lot left. I have my head. I can move my arms. I can't use my fingers, but I can move my wrists. I can move my arms. I still have my head. God has provided me through the insurance company with a van with hand controls. I can drive with a special motorized wheelchair that you'll be hearing about a little bit later. I can push my manual chair around a little bit. I have a little bit of arm strength. And I can take a pencil and strap it to my hand and peck away at the computer like a chicken.
Which insurance also paid for.
They also provided for me. There's so much that I can do. So I can still be really living. And I can still be involved in missions, even from a wheelchair, because of modern technology.
Web pages.
How fast can you type?
I timed myself one time, and I did 40 words a minute.
That's pretty fast.
It's a skill that God gave me.
So you have organized some trips to go back to Mexico.
Yes, I have had the privilege of organizing and leading caravans of vehicles through Mexico.
Since you've been in the chair?
Since I've been in the wheelchair. Going to some remote villages that I'd hiked to before I'd been paralyzed. Now they have some very rough roads to get to them. We had medical teams, we had construction teams, helped to build school classrooms, helped build churches and a variety of other things. Some of those places we got into, and then to get back out again, the roads were so muddy that we were slipping and sliding, and they had to put a rope on the van and pull on it, and we just had a lot of fun adventures out there.
You've been in this chair, Fred?
Since
you
I've been paralyzed.
You have been responsible for how many churches?
I have not been responsible. The Holy Spirit, working through volunteers, has done this. 265 new congregations.
And how many baptisms?
Nearly 14,000.
God has blessed your ministry.
That is why I am totally convicted that God allowed something bad to happen to turn it into something better. And that's why I do not resent being in a wheelchair. If I can do more for God being in a wheelchair than being able to walk, I'm happy to be here in a wheelchair as long as God can use me. Because that's my whole goal, is to serve God, to reach out to others. That, for me, is really living. Someday, we will understand also. Right now, we can't understand. We can't understand things from God's perspective. But someday, we will understand. And all we need to do right now is trust Him. He will do what's best for us. And when the time comes, He will make everything clear to us. And we'll say, "Oh, that's why you did that. Now I understand."
Did you wonder at all about how this would affect your relationship with your wife?
Actually, I had read stories about people who had become paralyzed and their spouses leaving them. And even though I knew what the answer would be already, as soon as she saw me paralyzed in the little clinic up the hill from where I got paralyzed, I looked at her and I told her, "I may be paralyzed for the rest of my life. Are you willing to live with me like this? Or..."
That's a heavy question.
Yeah.
What kind of answer did you give?
Well, there was no question. That will always... We were married forever, and And I was in love with him, and I still am, and I could never, I couldn't picture myself living apart from him like that. And besides, how could I live with myself knowing I'd left him and when he needed me the most?
There's a wife with a husband that's not the same as the husband she married. What do you have to say to her?
I would say, trust in the Lord, and he'll help you. He'll help you whenever you need help with being strong or being a mechanic or being cheerful. The Lord's right there, and he doesn't ask us to do anything that he isn't going to help us to accomplish. And you'll find so many ways that your relationship will actually deepen and that you can still be in love, and just hang in there.
Frederick, you gonna walk again?
I certainly am. I don't know if God's gonna heal me before Jesus comes again. But when Jesus comes, I'm not only gonna walk, I'm gonna run, and I'm gonna fly too.
It'll be a great day.
It certainly will, and I'm looking forward to it.
Faith rests in Jesus and in him alone. Let's sing.